Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. It's found on page 937 in your pew Bibles. 937 in your pew Bibles. This morning we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to that section where Jesus begins to expand upon the law. Upon the law of God in verse 21. Again, he is looking at a disciple's righteousness, and this morning we'll be dealing specifically with anger and lust. With anger and lust. Again, we're going to be reading, beginning our reading at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading to verse 30. Verse 30, I apologize, I edited that wrong. I put 31, I meant to say 30. So, apologies for that, but here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is the word of God. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer. And you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your people, us your people, as we study your word this morning together, that you would fill our hearts with spiritual discernment by the power of the Spirit so that we might truly apply the word to our own hearts, turn to you, and follow. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, there's a repeated statement in this section that goes to the end of the chapter. And it's, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. Again and again and again, Jesus makes this comment. You have heard that it was said. And then he goes on, but I tell you. Or I say I. Or I myself, to add emphasis. So why does Jesus do that? Why is Jesus saying to the crowd as he's seated upon the mount, as he's teaching the people in the beautiful scenery of the Sea of Galilee, you have heard that it was said. Is he abolishing the law? Is this a new law? Is this an intensification of the law? What is Jesus doing here? Well, we know that Jesus had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Or give the law its fullness. And I believe that is what is on display here in our text. That he's giving the law its fullness, its full application to the people. And again, as we talked about last Sunday, Jesus is addressing the oral law or the halakha. the oral law or the halakha of the Pharisees and the scribes. That's why he said, it was said. He does not say, it is written. He says, it was said. It was said. And I believe he's inferring to the reality of the teaching of the halakha on the laws, or the oral tradition on the laws or the Ten Commandments. In this case, we see it's the sixth commandment, right? And it's the seventh commandment that are in view in the text before us this morning. And also, I believe that Jesus is contrasting the law according to the religious tradition, the halakha, and the law according to Jesus. That he is the true rabbi. He is the true interpreter. Not the traditions of men, but the tradition of the one who gave the word, in fact, himself. Because he was the word that became flesh. He was the one that gave the very words. And so here we have the authentic interpreter of Scripture. The ultimate interpreter of Scripture. You can't ask for a better rabbi than God. Can you? That's a good rabbi. That's an excellent preacher and teacher. And Jesus aims for the heart of the law upon the heart. Jesus aims for the heart of the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, or the heart of the law, upon the heart of you, and the part of me, and the heart of the audience that was gathered in the first century in Galilee. He wants to undermine this idea of this external righteousness, but focus on an internal righteousness. And so he deals with a command that everybody probably thought, well, I've never broken that one. Do not murder. Jesus, I'm doing quite well then. Haven't killed my brother or sister. I wanted to strangle them, but they're not dead yet. So I'm doing pretty good. My husband's driving me crazy. I thought of whacking him over with a pan, but I haven't done that. So I'm in good shape because I have not murdered. And there could be all kinds of illustrations that could have come out that day. I think most people would have said, well, I'm doing quite well then. If that's the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, I'm doing quite well. Because I have not murdered anyone. I have not killed anyone. But Jesus has a way with words. And he says there in verse 22, but I tell you. You have heard that was said. But I tell you. That anyone, and again the word is anyone, who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Man, you're not doing so well. Because now he's saying these common phrases that might have been said by quite a few people about their next door neighbor. Maybe it was about their sister or their brother. Or maybe it was one of the religious magistrates. They might have said that under their breath. Or we know that Jesus' opponents consistently did this to him. Consistently. And Jesus ends with that painful reality, will be in danger of the fire of hell, or you will be in danger of Gehenna, or you will be in danger of, well, it comes from an illustration of the valley, Geh, that means valley in Hebrew, and Hinnon, or the sons of Hinnon, was a valley where many children were sacrificed to a god called Molech. It's just south of Jerusalem, south of the city of David. That is where many children in the Old Testament were sacrificed in the days of Jeremiah to the god of Molech. And in Jesus' day, it had come to be known, again, it held that place, but it was known for its garbage and its burning constantly. That's where all the garbage was being burnt from the city of Jerusalem. So the fire never went out. It was an apt illustration. The fire of Gehenna. The fire that never goes out. That place of uncleanness. That place of filth. That's where the angry man will go. Now, all of a sudden, the crowd is not so righteous. The crowd is not so confident in their righteousness. Because who has not used a word in their life without trying to hurt another? Because it seems with the word raka and you fool, which is more, or the word moron. That's where we get the word moron from in the Greek. It appears that raka is the Aramaic, more or moron is the Greek, and they basically mean the same thing. Again, there's been lots of other kind of exegetical gymnastics that have been done to try to differentiate these two words, because raka is still not super clear, except that it probably meant you numbskull. Has anybody ever been called a numbskull? Okay. Confessions. I was called numbskull quite often. And unfortunately, it came from my beloved father. Now, do not cast judgment on my beloved father. It just shows you that even those that you know love you can say really hurtful words against you. I love my father. But I remember he would call me numbskull from time to time. Now, I don't think he meant it in a sense of a hatred towards me. I don't think that was the intent at all. But it still was not an encouraging thing. But, and I still remember it. But obviously, that is not a word that is going to lead people to be edified and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could at least say that. But it seems to be very clear in Jesus' day that the word raka was definitely used to demean one's opponent or someone you did not approve of or hated. It was a harsh word toward anyone you said it to, because even Jesus says it's answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, we do not know what that means. How was it answerable to the Sanhedrin? There are a lot of details that we do not have for what Jesus was speaking of, but his contemporaries knew exactly what he was speaking of when he said, raka is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And it's almost as if he was saying, and many of you know you said it. Oh, you didn't say it out loud, but you said it. You thought it. You experienced it from your heart. Because it doesn't just have to come out of the mouth, does it? Jesus is not only concerned with the mouth here, he's concerned with the heart. That from our hearts, all kinds of hateful evil can spew forth from our souls about other people who are created in the image of God for the glory of God. And I believe Jesus is trying to drive home this reality in the hearts of his hearers, that the root of murder is envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. Now, I have that list from a nice trusty source. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 6. Does this commandment refer only to killing or murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. They are the roots of murder. And John says to the church, as he writes in his first letter, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. That's not speaking of if anyone has ever hated his brother at one time or another. This is an ongoing reality of hatred towards someone else created in the image of God, and specifically within the church. Because it says brother. And John is writing to the church. That is the context. So that could be sister. An ongoing animosity, an ongoing hatred, an ongoing envy, an ongoing vindictiveness towards another in the body of Christ. And he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, John's words are sharp, aren't they? And painful. And I bet you right away the natural tendency of every single one of us is try to soften those words, isn't it? Try to soften what Jesus says, because he says things very forcefully, and to try to soften what John says, but I do not think that is wise to do. I think it's meant to sting. Let it sting. You don't put antiseptic on to feel good, right? You put it on to cleanse your wound. And so Jesus' words are meant for that. They're meant to sting in order to heal, in order to turn a hater, a one who envies, a vindictive disposition of the heart, and turn away from that, repent of that, trust in Christ, and reconcile yourself to that other person. And friends, we know vindictiveness, and we know hatred, and we know anger, and we know envy lives in the church. It's alive and well in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Listen to what James says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Huh. Sounds like church conflict's been going on for some time. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Right? Those come from the heart. They're not just because of the outside circumstances. They're not because of the family system you grew up in. No. They emanate from our hearts, from within. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. I don't believe James is saying that people are actually in a church service whacking each other over the head. Right? There's nobody getting knocked off in church. But there sure is a lot of anger and hatred and vindictiveness in the church in which he's writing. And I love how he says it. You kill and covet. And by the way, murder begins with coveting. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Now, these realities are alive and well, not only in the church, but in our own hearts. Don't go too far from yourself. How many of you have a difficult relationship with a family member, with a brother or a sister, a mother or father, a coworker? And maybe this relationship has been soured for some time. Maybe it has been festering for 2 decades, 3, 4, longer. Jesus wants it to sting because he doesn't want any of us to live in our vindictiveness and hatred and envy any longer. No, Jesus is rooting the reality of a disciple. The blessed reality of a disciple is that they are a peacemaker. He or she is a peacemaker. And you know that because of the two illustrations he gives. The two illustrations he gives in verses 23 to 26. Let's look at those very carefully. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And the first illustration, I think, can be translated quite well into the life of the church. Of course, he's speaking about the temple. A man would be bringing his offering right into the temple courts, and he's at that moment, right, to offer his lamb, to put his hands upon the animal, but at that moment he understands that he has something, his brother has something against him. And so he flees to go reconcile with that brother, although he is in front of the altar. And Jesus is very clear, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. It's not as if the gift or the worship is not important, but reconciliation itself is, well, the source of worship, our being reconciled to God. So it's an outworking of worship itself. And that word is very important, reconciled to your brother. Jesus, by using these two illustrations, or these two applications, is speaking very clearly that a disciple as a peacemaker is that there is a necessity and an urgency of reconciliation in a believer's life. Clearly the necessity to be reconciled. You know, Peter was writing to the church, and he knew there were conflicts in the marriages of the church that he was writing to in the upper part of Turkey. And so he writes this to husbands specifically who had great authority in the ancient world over their family and over their wife, and often were known for their brutality and violence. And he says this to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That's speaking of literally physical strength. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It seems as the Apostle Peter realizes that marital bankruptcy, marital conflict, impedes worship. It impedes our prayer life. It impedes our service to Christ. And so he's saying to the husbands, be reconciled to your wives. Treat them as co-heirs with Christ. And so it is not only in our marital relationships and our familial relationships, but in all of our relationships, how important it is to be reconciled to those who have something against us. Now, I am not saying that that will always happen. There must be parties who are both willing to be reconciled. If one party does not want to be reconciled, it's very difficult to reconcile that relationship. But what is clear is that as disciples, we ought to see the necessity of reconciling with those who have something against us. Husbands, does your wife have something against you right now? That's a simple question, really, isn't it? Is there something your wife is angry with you about because of something that you did? And what does Jesus say? Be reconciled to her. Go to her right after the service here. And when you're at home, you speak with her. Confess your sin. Maybe that hurtful word, that moronic word that you said. And be reconciled to her. And vice versa, wives. Is there something that you are angry about with your husband? Be reconciled to him. So even in these interpersonal relationships that are so close, how necessary it is to live out what Jesus is saying. that if we are angry, may it be short. May the sun not go down while you are still angry. Try to address the issue, if you know about it, before the sun goes down or as soon as possible. ASAP. And of course, the issue is with the world, the last 25, verses 25 and 26. That's just simply speaking of the urgency. The urgency. As I was thinking on dealing with anger and Jesus' instruction for us as the church, again, I went to some good friends of mine, Olivianus and Yersinus. Excellent friends who were in Heidelberg and wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And they said something about this sixth commandment in question and answer 7 that has been very helpful. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us, and here's the flip side, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Because this is not only dealing with those who are closest to us, this is dealing with our enemies as well. So it's not only do not, right, but it's also do. Do good to your neighbors, do good to your wife, do good to your husband, do good to your enemies, do good to your fellow students, do good to your fellow co-workers, do good. And if there's any conflict, seek to be peacemakers in that relationship as soon as you can. Now, brothers and sisters, I know as we think on that reality, that many of us have failed in doing that well. Some of us are currently struggling with a broken relationship that needs to be reconciled. I believe the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to have the strength and the power to reconcile with the other person as much as you can. And today would be a good day to do that. Today is the day the Lord has made for you to reconcile to your friend, neighbor, husband, wife. But Jesus does not stop there in his instruction. He deals with the issue of lust in a believer's life. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart. Now, Jesus addresses a commandment that had great weight, not only in ancient Israel, in the Old Testament people, but also in the New Testament people. In fact, adultery was such a heinous sin amongst the people of Israel, God said, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife and his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. The reality of the sinfulness of adultery was made truly manifest in the law. Now that strikes us, of course, because we live in a sexually sinful, saturated society. But remember, in the ancient world, it was far harder to actually convict anyone of a crime. You needed 2 or 3 eyewitnesses in order for that to be a reality. But with that said, there is a seriousness to sexual sin. And why is that? Especially adultery. And why is that? What is on display when Jesus says you must not commit adultery? It's marriage, isn't it? It's marriage. The covenant of marriage is to be kept holy. It speaks of God's relationship with his people, does it not? Jesus is the husband. Us, the body of Christ, is the bride. It speaks of companionship and commitment. We know that in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. And adultery cuts that in two, doesn't it? It destroys that intimacy between a man and a woman. It destroys that companionship, each for the other. And so Jesus, along with the prophets and the apostles, are so clear about sexual sin in regards to adultery. And in fact, all sexual sin is being addressed in this text, because it is very clear that sex is a gift of God, both for companionship and commitment in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. All sexual experience outside of the covenant of marriage is sin by definition, because it goes outside of God's parameters for the gift of sex between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. I know, rebellious, right? Come on, you know, in our culture, that's a rebellious statement. That is not at all an acceptable statement. But that is God's truth, which is the only truth. There is not my truth and your truth. In the end, there's God's truth. Now, for many men that might have been standing there, they might have thought to themselves, well, again, this sin does not apply to me. I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful in my marriage. I'm doing quite fine. Maybe some of you men who are sitting here this morning might feel the same way. You've been faithful to the covenant that God has given you, and you're feeling quite secure in that. But of course, Jesus doesn't want to have any of that, because he really knows the condition of your heart. I could say that faster, but I don't need to. The reality is that Jesus says to the men, and this is primarily focused on men, but it is also referring to women, you are an adulterer. Man. Now let's look at the text very carefully. In verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. That's the question. Where does adultery begin? It begins in the heart. Which is very interesting. If you're to understand God's commandment, as you shall not commit adultery, you must go first, I believe, to the last commandment, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, right? Your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's right. Wife. The reality is adultery begins in the heart, as the heart covets for something, a person who is not theirs. And that coveting starts to turn into fantasy, and fantasy tries to turn into reality, and reality then turns into death. And we are living in a moment in time where our culture is encouraging sexual infidelity in almost every realm imaginable. Even fidelity in marriage is not a necessity. Open marriages are clearly affirmed. Swinging is, in some communities, quite the thing. But Jesus is saying, none of it is quite the thing. All of it is rebellion. All of it begins in the heart. And brothers, as we read this text, how is it beginning in your heart? What sources are you allowing your eyes to see so that your heart would be infected? Because the eyes are the door of the heart. The eyes are the door of the heart. Listen to what Job says in his suffering as he's dying. I mean, physically, he is breaking down. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. In my steps have turned from the path. If my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, if my heart has been enticed by a woman.
You see, for Job, he understands that the heart is the wellspring of life, and he needs to guard it. He needs to treasure it like a sentry ready for the enemy to come at any moment in the night or in the day. Job had made a covenant with his eyes. If only David had done that. Because David, as the men went to war, he himself, through his eyes, beheld the image of Bathsheba without clothes. And he coveted her. And he called for her. And he committed adultery with her. And he murdered her husband. That all began with the eyes, didn't it? With the eyes. And it led to a great disaster in his life. Brothers and sisters, it's not just the brothers, though, that have problems with lust. It's all. And what is Jesus' radical remedy? What is Jesus' radical remedy that he gives to his disciples there on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? I believe they are hyperbole, just to be certain, because we would have a lot of blind, right? And a lot of guys called lefty, right? Because the right hand and the right eye. So you're going to call the guy lefty. That's just the way it is. But of course, Jesus is using hyperbole, but the hyperbole has effect. If your right eye causes you to sin, here's the spoon, gouge it out. I mean, that's the image. You can imagine what he's saying. People are listening when you tell people to gouge out their eyeballs. Man, well, we've heard this before, but this is quite something. And then he says, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it is fascinating that Jesus addresses where that temptation enters, through the eyes into the heart. That's the first place that he says, gouge it out. But the second is the hand. The image of the reality of taking action, not only in lusting, but then actually of engaging in sexual sin. And what is he saying, brothers and sisters, to us this morning? I think he is saying this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must live a cross-centered life. A cross-bearing life, an ever-repenting life, a turning life, turning from the temptations, turning from the fantasies, turning from the opportunities, and turning to Christ. Now, Jesus in no way ever says this is going to be easy. Actually, his hyperbole leads to the conclusion that following Jesus is, well, it's a difficult task. It requires discipline. It requires resolve. It requires watchfulness. It requires holy sweat. Because what does God want most from his people? He wants your heart. He wants your eyes. He wants your hands. To be in service, not to sin, but into righteousness. Paul writes to the church a well-known text in the doctrine called mortification, when he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Of the five sins listed, four have to do with sexual sin. The first four have to do with sexual sin.
And I think that speaks to the reality of the power of sexual sin on both the soul and the body of men and women. And also, sexual sin cuts at the wondrous theology of Christ the husband and the church as the bride. You know, as a preacher, as you weigh your own life in the balance of what God is speaking, how trying is it? As God sifts your own thoughts, your own heart. And also, when you speak on such truths, you can sense amongst the people of God how hard these truths are. It's very different than if we were talking about heaven right now. There would be a different experience as we have gathered here. But we're not. We're talking about the pervasive reality of sexual sin and the pervasive reality of our hearts and its anger. But what is wondrous, though, about exposing these sins in our lives and the pervasiveness of these sins in our lives is that our need for Christ only will grow. Our need for His forgiveness, for His blood and His righteousness will only become greater. Our helplessness will only be made more manifest, but His grace will be only made more sweet. So really, these teachings are a wondrous way by which God calls us back to Himself. Because we know one thing, none of us is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have dirty hands, dirty eyes, and dirty hearts. But we have a righteousness, don't we? A righteousness that does not come from men, but comes from God. That righteousness is in Christ Jesus, whom we have believed in, who was crucified. He died, was buried, and on the third day, He rose again from the dead. He is the power to be in the resistance against sin in our life. And as I said on Sunday night, abide, 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 abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Abide in me and you will fight the good fight. Abide in me and I will strengthen your marriage. Abide in me and you will turn from that life of sin and you will turn to me. And when you turn to me, you will turn to others in reconciliation power. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a power, because often we are powerless. Often the attraction of sin can be so powerful. But Father, you who are in us are greater than he who is in the world. You who indwell your people now by the power of your Spirit is greater than he who is in the world, greater than the world, and even greater than our own flesh. And Father, tonight, this morning, and tomorrow, and the next week, and next month, and next year, we are men and women that need help. We need your strength, we need your power to fight the good fight of faith against lust, and against hatred, and envy, and vindictiveness. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. And Father, maybe it's someone here that's totally enslaved to sexual sin. Father, I pray for that person that they might turn from that sin, that they might actually turn to a trusted person to share that burden. And Father, that they might find help to conquer that which has enslaved them.
Father, draw them from their dependence, see, and bring them to the foot of the cross. We pray humbly, weakly, but we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.